Occasionally, I find this whole thing amazing. I mean, me up here, and I mean, I think back over how it started. Fall of 1966. My God just barged into my life and said, "Here I am. I'm real, and I love you." And then He said, "Go tell someone." And that's all it's ever been, ever since. Trying to figure out how to tell someone. We're going back into Romans this morning. Last week we were on these two verses. This week we're on these two verses. Next week we'll probably bump up against them again. We come this morning to a concept that I understand at least at some level, but I have found myself incredibly frustrated in my attempts to try to figure out how to share it with you. When my week began, I thought I knew already what we were going to do this morning. I mean, see, I have taught this passage before. Those of you with really good memories remember what I said. And I dug out my old notes. I thought, well, you know, we'll just use these as a guide to see what we said before. You know, and I did. I looked at them, and I read through those notes, and I came away from that reading amazed at how skillful I had been in my ability to compose so much truth that had so little content with real life. I mean, it was good stuff. It just didn't touch my life. Actually, do you know how... This is just a little trivia about me, but when we come up against a passage that we have dealt with before, and I go back and read my notes, do you know how I decide whether or not I am going to share with you part of what I said before or whether I don't? I read the notes, and if it feeds me, I know it'll feed you. And it is the most amazing process. I do not understand this. I tell you, I just don't understand it. But I can... The part of whatever it is in me that writes the notes is different than the part of me that reads the notes. And I can write the notes, and then I can go back and read them as if I have never seen them before. And it's really kind of a fun experience. And you think this has something to do with age, don't you? And you're wrong. It does not. This is not an age-related thing. See, this is just, I don't understand this, but it's the way it works. But I read through the notes from what we had done before, and they just did nothing for me at all. Everything I said was true, but when I finished reading what I had written and then asked myself the key question, which is, so then simply stated, how does the grace of God bring about true righteousness in our lives? I could not answer it on the basis of what I had just written. Spent one whole day fiddling with those notes, trying very hard to rearrange the material. I thought maybe they were just, you know, not in the right order. So I went through that process. And then I finally just set them aside and started all over again. Problem, you see, is that we have reached one of those great pivotal truths in the book of Romans. One of those truths that if we understand it correctly, literally, will transform our lives. And if we pass by it without finding ways of looking at it honestly, it'll be a tremendous loss to us. Let me first take us back to the passage we're studying. Also offer just a short review of where we've been so far. Passage we're looking at, last two verses of Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, "And the law came in that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In that study last week, we saw Paul outlining for us two very different three-step processes. See, we even put them into a little diagram. Oops, it's crooked. There. And we put that up last week. Law, brings about sin, resulting in death. Grace brings about righteousness, resulting in eternal life. And before we stopped, we took the time to work our way through the first of those two, three-step processes. We saw the law, God's initial purpose for giving that law, as God alone could reveal it to us. We saw our Lord saying to us, the law came in that transgression might increase. The moral law of God, as it was initially given to man, was carefully structured in such a way as to arouse our rebellious hearts. See, now look at this. See, if this whole thing would have been about behavior, about God helping us to be better, God could have phrased His commandments to us in a style and in a language that would have been far easier for us to receive. He could have talked with us about the logical, reasonable, sensible principles behind each of His commandments, enabling us to see clearly the wisdom of His ways and the utter stupidity of violating the principles that He was giving to us. But that isn't what He did. What He did was to say, thou shalt not. And as soon as we hear those words, at the same time we hear another voice inside ourselves, a voice of our inner spirit of rebellion saying, oh yeah? Well, you just watch. Or if we are a more passive, less overtly rebellious temperament, the voice inside us says, you know, I agree with what you're saying in principle, God. Good stuff. General rule, I wholeheartedly agree, but in my particular situation, it's just not going to work for me, thank you. Appreciate you sharing. But you see, it's the same thing, just different temperaments expressing the same rebellion. And in the process, we set ourselves above God, declare ourselves to be our own God, our own absolute moral authority. The problem is not the law, of course. It is our rebellious hearts. And the law simply forces us to face what's really going on within us at the spirit level. Picture in your mind two houses, both of them with huge picture windows facing the street. In front of one house is a large sign printed in bold block letters that reads, do not throw rocks through this window. And in front of the other house, there is no sign. Okay, now whose window gets broken first? See, that's just, the human spirit violently reacts to anyone or anything that demands submission or obedience. We learn to clothe our rebellious spirits, and this is part of what we do in the parenting process. We teach our children to survive socially by clothing that rebellious spirit with a culturally acceptable facade. And I'm not saying don't do this. By all means, do it. But, you know, we selectively choose which laws and which authorities we will and will not submit to as we move into our adult years, but the underlying heart response is the same. I'm going to run my own life. I'll determine my own destiny. I'll do it my way. I will submit only where and when I choose to. And you're going to make me? We'll see. God's first great purpose for His moral law. Not the whole purpose, but the first great purpose is to enrage our sinful passions and force us into overt rebellion against Him. Now, why in the world would He do that? Well, because our Creator loves us. Because from the very beginning, it has never, ever been about our behavior. It's always been about our heart response to Him. And I need to say it again so I can hear it myself. From the very beginning of everything, it's never been about who's being good and who's being bad. It has always only been about us becoming aware of our separation from Him and being restored to Him as our God, and to the discovery of His love as our reason for being. So I make it simple. Until our hearts respond to Him, no amount of improved behavior changes anything. Once our hearts respond to Him, He will begin to reshape our behavior from the inside out. The moral law of God has never made anyone righteous. And when we encounter that moral law prior to our submission, the submission of our spirits to our God, the law does just three things. Demands obedience and submission. It arouses our sinful passions, driving us into sin. And then it condemns us as guilty offenders against God and sentences us to eternal separation from our Creator. That's all it can do. That's what God designed it to do in our first encounter with it. And the law came in that transgression might increase. The law demands obedience, drives us into sin, and then sentences us to eternal death. But that is not where Paul stops, and it is certainly not where our God stops in the truth that he wants us to understand. The next thing Paul says gives us God's incredible alternative to this terrifying, condemning union between us and the moral law of God. He says, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God brings about righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Grace brings about righteousness resulting in eternal life. And just exactly what in the world does that mean? Well, it means a whole bunch of things. One of the things it means is that if we are struggling with true righteousness in our lives, in other words, if we're not living a life of true moral integrity and purity, then we have not yet understood and received the true grace of God. Now, that doesn't mean we're not Christians, but it does mean that we are still attempting to live our relationship with our God on the basis of our ability to perform for Him rather than on His grace poured out on us and His life being lived out through us. And right here is where I spent a great deal of my churning this past week. Churning that's driven me to realize that we have done something tragically wrong with the grace of God in the Christian community. We have distilled the grace of God down into a doctrine. It's a truth about God. It can be intellectually understood. Doctrine that we can hold at arm's length, examine with our minds, and discuss and acknowledge and teach without it ever consuming us at the spirit level. And let me tell you honestly that any true encounter with the grace of God will never remain at the intellectual level. It will impact our lives, alter our lives, as nothing else in human experience has ever done. I have seen this in my own life. There have been times, a few times, when I have been invited in a deep way into the lives of others. I've seen it in their lives. I have seen the way that their spirits cry out for a life of true moral integrity. The way they begin to literally hunger and thirst for righteousness. I've seen the way it allows them to stand with remarkable strength in the river of moral corruption that now pours out of our society. And in the face of that current, they declare to themselves and to anyone else who will listen, that is not who I am, and that is not who I will be. I have seen the way it literally changes the course of their life forever and changes the lives of those they get near. Several times I have seen this amazing work of God taking place in the lives of Christians who are still in their teens. And every time I see it, what I see sends thrills through my spirit as I once again see God doing what only God can do. Building lives of strength, purity, courage, moral integrity in a world that fights them every step of the way. It brings to mind teenage Daniel, suddenly dropped into a pagan culture surrounded by both culture and authority over him, demanding that he set aside his moral convictions. It is God gave him both the wisdom, the courage, to stand against those forces. I see our Lord doing the same remarkable work in our culture today. But the problem we all run into with this grace producing righteousness resulting in eternal life is that the first step in the process does not begin with grace. It begins with our allowing the Spirit of God to show us our desperate need for the grace of God. See, it begins with us allowing our God to show us ourselves without Him, and especially to show us our sin. It's precisely why the first half of this sentence that we're studying begins with Paul telling us that law drives us to sin, resulting in death. Sandy came across a phrase in a book that she was reading this past week, a phrase that when she read it to me, captured perfectly the only foundation upon which the grace of God can explode within our lives, accomplishing the work God designed it to accomplish. The author talked about the absurdity of worthiness. Now, I just love that. See, he was referring to the absolute absurdity that any human being, under any circumstances, either before or after coming to Christ, could ever even begin to believe that they are in any way worthy of anything our God does in us, or for us, or through us. Are we worthy of His love? Yeah, right. Are we worthy of His forgiveness? Are we worthy of His placing His Spirit within us and living His life out through us? Are we worthy of His honoring us with the ability to touch another human being in a way that eases their pain or brings them to truth or frees them from fear or from bondage in their life? When we see ourselves honestly, what we see is the absurdity of worthiness. And yet it is that absurdity that gives us the ability to grasp the grace of God. And wonder of wonders, He does pour out His grace on us, and when we see what He's doing, see it against the backdrop of our helplessness and our utter unworthiness, response within us is extreme. Do you know why Paul says grace brings about righteousness? He says it because he is simply describing what happens within us when we see ourselves honestly and then see the truth about the grace of God. The collision of those two realities causes us to long for a life that truly honors this God who has done what He has done. Grace of God has the power to produce true righteousness within us, because when we see it correctly, it brings about response within our spirits that causes us to want to live in a way that, as Peter said it, proclaims the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Folks, I can't teach that. See, I can't teach that. I can teach the intellectual concept, but I cannot communicate that to your spirit. I cannot teach another human spirit an overflowing response of gratitude to God for His endless compassion and kindness and grace in the face of our absurdity of worthiness. I can't do it, but God can. And He is, right now, in the lives of some of you here this morning. You've worked so very hard. Create that image that hides you from the world. That image that allows you to tell yourself and hopefully to tell those around you that you're really a very fine person doing a very fine job with the business of life. But something has happened recently that's caused tremendous turmoil in your life. Something that's forced you into the painful discovery of your own absurdity of worthiness. Can't hold it together any longer. Can no longer preserve that facade that was your hope, your security for so long. Terrifies you. At this point, all you can see ahead is helplessness and hopelessness and emptiness and despair. Or it may be that something else altogether has been happening inside your life. Something that is visible only to you. Something that no one but you can see, and yet its effect on your life just as real, just as intense, and just as terrifying. Maybe that you have seen something broken within your life. Something broken that you can't fix. And the discovery has created fear and anxiety and questions for which you have no answers. Well, if any of that is going on in your life right now, let me welcome you to the first essential step in the discovery of the grace of God and the kind of true righteousness that it can produce. Now, I know that your first response this time of turmoil will be to try to fix what's gone wrong. And if you can fix it, great. Fix it. But if this really is your doorway into the discovery of the grace of God, you can try, but you will not succeed. And in His love, you will be drawn into a desperate need for your God. You will need a God who truly does take you right where you are, just as you are, a God who will take the shattered pieces of your life in His hands, not with condemnation, not with judgment, but with love, compassion, kindness, offering you the hope that He both can and will rebuild and restore and redeem what has been lost. In other words, what you need is not the doctrine of grace. What you need is the living reality of an endless grace of a living God. What you need is Him, giving you the hope you so desperately long for. Not the hope that He will fix things, but the hope that He will heal you. And in that healing, give you the ability to move on, whether He ever fixes things or not. You know why I cling to my God the way I do? It's because in His kindness to me, He's allowed me to see myself without Him. And when He succeeds in showing us ourselves, then showing us His grace in the light of that knowledge, The kind of righteousness it begins to produce within us is all different than anything the law could ever produce. You know how the law works, don't you? See, it hands us a list, external actions, things that we should do or avoid doing. We then tell ourselves that if we succeed in keeping the list, then we are, at least at some level, righteous. But the kind of righteousness that the grace of God produces within us is completely different. It is a righteousness that aims not at the fulfillment of a list, but rather at the creation of relationships that bring healing and redemption and purpose and richness into our lives and into the lives of others. Remember that passage in Galatians I mentioned at the end of our time together last week, that passage that describes for us true righteousness that grows out of, well, of our response to the grace of God in our lives? It's found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I love that passage because it takes so-called righteousness of legalism, sets it next to the true righteousness, the life of the Spirit of God within us. Look what it produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, a few of those are, well, they're just for our own benefit, joy and peace. But all of the others go to the very heart of the way that we relate to the people around us. We actually love those our God places around us. We show them patience, kindness, goodness, no matter how they act toward us. We bring faithfulness and gentleness and self-control into our relationships, not because some external law has demanded that we do so, that we try to paste it on, but because that's the way our spirits respond to our growing discovery of His grace poured out on us. Okay, we're out of time for the morning, but I can't stop without letting you know that what we've been looking at during the past few minutes is simply an overview of how the grace of God brings about righteousness in our lives. But this is really just Paul's introductory statement to what he then goes on to do in the next three chapters of his letter. Next three chapters, he takes this truth. He explains to us that the grace of God has brought about four massive changes in our lives. Changes that, to the degree we understand and rest in them, will then bring those practical changes that we long for into our lives. And I'll just simply list them for you now. Next week we'll begin by looking at them more closely. Four changes are, well, he changes our true identity. He changes our relationship to the moral law of God. He changes our relationship to sin. And He changes our relationship to Christ Himself. And right now, that's just a list of four points that'll make more sense to us as we move ahead in our study. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, the intellectual understanding of Your grace is not hard for us. It amazes us. The words are simple, that You just pour out Your love and kindness on us, totally apart from anything we could ever offer You. But Lord, our discovery of that truth at the spirit level is just terrifying to us, because it forces us to allow Your Spirit to show us ourselves without You. I just want to thank You for loving us enough to lead us through that process. Thank You, Lord, for what your grace can accomplish within us when we allow you to first show us ourselves. We love you so very much, Lord. We thank you for designing a salvation. It's just perfect for people who have nothing to offer you. A salvation that transforms our lives from the inside out. We love you. We pray in Christ's name.